1 John 5, 1-17 was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 11, 2006 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Faith and Science. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Now we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 17. Whoever assigned that particular passage was an idiot. They don't understand the book. They've divided it right at the end of one section and stop in the middle of a section after the section that we're interested in. So it's a terrible assignment, but that's what we're stuck with. So, I assigned it. Some preliminary comments. The only way we can understand this section is to zero in from the big picture out. And 1 John is particularly a book where if you don't get rightly oriented to what John is doing right from the get-go, you're not going to understand what any assertion he's making in the letter is, because every assertion is highly dependent upon you understanding the context out of which he's speaking. It's just that kind of writing. Let me give you my take on what exactly the book of 1 John is all about, because that's going to make all the difference in the world in how we take the things that he's saying. Some of this will be imaginative, it'll make it more understandable, the conclusions I've come to. John, I think, is in Ephesus. The letter is probably written to the churches in deeper into Asia Minor, what was called Asia at the time, which is modern-day Turkey. And this is late in John's life. He's an elderly man, maybe the only surviving disciple of Jesus, of the original disciples of Jesus. And so much time has passed, and enough time has passed that we're dealing with second-generation Christians now. People who were converted to Christianity, had children, their children are reaching adulthood now, and they believe in the gospel because their parents have explained the gospel to them. Well, so imagine you're in a village in the heart of Turkey and you are a second-generation Christian. You believe all this stuff about Jesus and everything because your parents told you so. And all of a sudden, some rabbis blow into town. And these rabbis are claiming that they were disciples of Jesus, and they're claiming what your parents told you about what Jesus said is nonsense. That's not what Jesus taught. That's all drivel. What Jesus actually taught was this other thing. And this other thing was, basically, as best I can put it together, this original enemy of Christianity itself, basically a form of Phariseeism. Jesus was really just this incredible, influential rabbi who was encouraging us to take the law seriously and to obey the law, etc., etc., etc. So they're not really saying anything new from the standpoint of the New Testament that hasn't been taught by every opponent of Christianity from the get-go. Christianity can't be true. Jesus is not the Messiah. His death on the cross is not significant. He was only significant as a rabbi who taught us to obey the law. Well, you're a second-generation Christian. You've never been taught by an apostle. You've never met an eyewitness to the resurrection and so on and so forth. All you have is the word of this charismatic rabbi blowing into town versus the word of your parents. Well, there's one way to adjudicate this. I mean, undoubtedly, that would be unsettling, do you think? So, down in Ephesus is someone who everyone involved acknowledges was an eyewitness to these things, was an original disciple. Can we get him to weigh in on this thing? You were an eyewitness of Jesus. Who's right, my parents or these disciples? So I think they've somehow sent word to John, we need you to speak into the situation for us. what was going on. This letter is basically his legal brief that he's sending to help adjudicate this dispute between the parents of these believing second-generation believers and these false teachers who are claiming to speak for Jesus himself and to have direct knowledge of Jesus himself. So John is writing this to say, look, I was there, and I'm telling you what you've always believed that he said, what your parents told you that Jesus taught, that's what he taught. They're right about that. And everything in this letter is basically to make that point, especially the first part of the letter. And then when you get to section 3, what I call section 3, which starts at chapter 2, 29, he begins to simply speak more generally about what criteria can you apply to your own life and to other people to determine whether someone is or is not a child of God and destined for eternal life and in touch with the truth and knows God and all that goes together with that. What are the criteria for people who are in touch with the truth versus people who are not in touch with the truth? And he gives us three criteria in section 3, 4, and 5, and then in 6, you basically have a recapitulation because he doesn't really say anything that he hasn't already said, but he approaches it from a different angle. So if you look at the handout, you'll notice that in section 3, I would argue, the question he raises, or the way in which he raises the question, is to ask who's an authentic child of God, that is, or who is an authentic disciple of Jesus, asking that question together, combining those two. And his answer is, the one who's an authentic child of God, the one who's an authentic disciple of Jesus, is one who is committed to righteousness, and corresponding to that, along with that, one who loves those who are committed to righteousness. And one of the things that I think that is greatly misunderstood in the book of John is, though in John's mind, those go together. It's sort of the same criteria, not separate criteria. Oftentimes, we separate those out, that love for the brother is significant because it's love. From John's perspective here in this part of the letter, I would say love for the brother is not significant because it's love. Love for the brother is significant because it's love for the brother. The point being, you can get a measure of your own commitments by how you respond to other people who are committed to similar things. If you claim to be committed to righteousness, but every time you meet a person who's committed to righteousness, you go, boy, they're a drag. I don't much like them. Then doesn't that say something about the commitments of your own heart? If you don't have an affinity for people who are committed to righteousness, then how deep does your commitment to righteousness go? So for he uses the example of Cain, who, I don't remember who killed who. Cain killed Abel, right? Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? John says, because his deeds were righteous. So it's Cain's animosity toward righteousness that is ultimately at the root of his animosity toward Abel. If I have an animosity toward disciples of Jesus, and my animosity is rooted in their affinity to righteousness, then my heart's not in the right place. Then I have an animosity toward righteousness, and I'm not a child of God. I'm certainly not a disciple of Jesus, John is saying. So he phrases it in two ways. He approaches it in two ways, but it's really basically one criteria. What's your relationship to righteousness? That's the first criteria that determines whether you are an authentic child of God and an authentic disciple of Jesus. In the next section, he changes the terms in which he asks the question. It's a question, whether am I of the truth, which in his mind is the same thing as asking, am I from God? And from God is really sort of synonymous with being an authentic child of God. So notice all of these, the issue could be framed in terms of, are you an authentic child of God? And then he relates it to a similar question in section 3. Are you an authentic child of God? That is, an authentic disciple of Jesus. In section 4, are you an authentic child of God? That is, are you authentically of the truth? And there he changes it slightly. Okay, how do we know that? Well, it's the one who believes what God has revealed, who is of the truth, and therefore born of God, a child of God. Correspondingly, it is one who lives in a manner pleasing to God. And correspondingly, it is one who believes what Jesus and the apostles have taught, which is just to say the same thing as believes what God has revealed. And namely, what did they teach? That Jesus is the Messiah. So it's the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and lives in a manner pleasing to God that is truly of the truth and born of God. And he does the same thing there that he did in the section above. If you really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you're going to love those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You're going to have an affinity with them. Just like if you're committed to righteousness, you will have an affinity for those who are committed to righteousness. If you really know and understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to relate to and have some simpatico with people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying if you find that you're hostile toward people who confess that Jesus is the Messiah, then it must be that you don't much think that Jesus is the Messiah then. Why would you have such hostility to them if they are in touch with a profound reality that you yourself acknowledge is a profound reality? Why would you hate them for that unless you don't get it, unless you really don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? So that's section 4. Then in section 5, it's a different criteria. Who's an authentic child of God? Who's the one who knows God? Who's the one who loves God? Who's the faithful follower of God? It's the one who actively acts out of love toward others. Now it's no longer the brother. No, it's no longer now the one who loves his brother. It's not having an affinity for somebody who loves righteousness and who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now it's just loving a human being because they're a human being. And the reason, he gives very different reasons now in this section. Why does the child of God love? Because his Father, God, is love. It's being loving just for the sake of being loving now, because the Son, the child, should be like the Father. And if the heart of the Father is a heart of love, then the heart of the child, if they really are a child, will be a heart of love as well. So that's a very different criteria now that he's applying. Now let me pause there. But notice how relevant all of these would be to the situation. I think that's why 2 John is in our Bibles, because you really can't understand 1 John unless you have 2 John. In 2 and 3 John, John describes writing a letter to a church, and who's his name? Diogenes? Diotrephes? Can't remember his name. This is 3 John, right? Diotrephes? Has blocked the reading of the letter. This Diotrephes guy hates people who accept the apostolic gospel. He's actively being aggressive in trying to stop people from accepting and embracing and acknowledging the apostolic gospel. Well, John is writing into that situation and saying, well, let's evaluate this Diotrephes guy. Look at his hostility. Look at his aggression. Where is the love in this guy's life? He's rejecting the truth. He hates people who embrace the truth. He hates people, period. I mean, every criteria that you apply to this guy, he doesn't seem to be the kind of person you ought to be listening to. He doesn't seem to be the guy who gets it. So all these criteria that he's laying out, although they are universally and generally applicable, He really has in mind aiming them into the situation that they find themselves in order to evaluate who should you listen to, Diotrephes or the guy that I sent with the letter? Who's the one who's acting like a disciple of Jesus and looking like a disciple of Jesus? Okay, in the section that the next section includes the passage that we were looking at. He now doesn't really say anything new particularly. Who's the one who loves God? Who's an authentic child of God? It's the one who obeys what God has revealed to and instructed us in. And that is to love those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's already said that, but that's the criteria. And, excuse me, and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what we've been instructed to do. It's the one who believes the direct testimony of God regarding Jesus himself. Now, where is that coming from? in that weird, weird section about the water and the blood and the spirit and these three agree and all that kind of stuff, my proposal for what's going on there is very simply that if you read through the gospel accounts, there are three times during the life of Jesus where you get God speaking directly into the situation. A voice comes out of heaven, and this voice coming out of heaven bears witness to, testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. One is at the baptism, and at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens open, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think that's all it says, right? The second one is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, not all the disciples heard that. That was not public. That was only for the consumption of those of James, John, Peter, James, and John. But a voice comes out of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," I think, is how that one goes. I may not have that quite right. And then the third time is more obscure. Those are pretty startling, striking events. But the third one is a little bit more obscure. I believe he's in the temple area, and he's just teaching. And he starts talking about his crucifixion, his impending crucifixion, and that he came for this very hour. God sent him into the world for this very hour to die. He actually speaks a little bit cryptically about his death, but John goes on later to say, and he said all this in order to predict the death that he was going to die, the nature of the death that he was going to die. So John's interpretation of it is clearly that he was predicting his crucifixion. And in that context, a voice comes out of heaven. Jesus has just finished saying, praying to the Father, "Father, glorify me," I think he says. And a voice comes out of heaven that says, "I've already glorified your name, and I will yet glorify it." But this is this voice coming out of heaven. The crucial thing from John's perspective is that voice coming out of heaven is in connection with Jesus' announcement of his purpose to die and to be crucified for the sins of the world. Okay, well, why is that significant? Well, John says, notice that you didn't just have God speaking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," at his baptism, the water. You also had this voice testifying to the identity of Jesus at his prediction of his crucifixion, his death. The reason that's significant is not only the people back then, but for us today, if we face into the challenge of this honestly, it's relatively easy to believe of the Jesus being baptized that he's the Son of God. It's much more challenging to believe of the person whose body is broken, nailed to the cross, totally being mocked and condemned and humiliated by the Romans. That's the victorious king sent by God into the world to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole universe. That's much more challenging. That dying peasant is God's son? Well, John is saying not just the water, but also the blood. It's who is the one who's the child of God? The one who's the child of God who can see both the Jesus being baptized and the Jesus being crucified and confess of that same person. That's the Son of God. And it's a miracle, John is maintaining, that any of us could ever make that confession. It's the victory that is our faith. It's the victory that overcomes the world. The fact that we would accept Jesus as the Messiah and listen to his teaching, listen to his instruction, is in a way a supernatural victory of the work of God in our life, because the world is telling us all kinds of seductive and interesting and appealing lies, stories about how to think about our lives and reality. Jesus comes into the world with a whole different story. Why do any of us believe Jesus' story instead of the stories that the world tells us? Well, it's kind of a supernatural miracle. It's a victory of God's work in our life, our faith, our being willing to confess that Jesus, or our willingness to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, is a victory over the seductive power of the stories that the world has to offer. One of the keys to understanding what John is saying throughout his letter is to realize the problematic nature of our English translations translating the word commandment as commandment. I won't argue this case, but the Greek word entele, I think, is a word with broader meaning than our word commandment. I mean, when we think of a commandment, we think of a commandment. But not everything that John refers to as an entele fits into the category of a commandment. It really would be better to translate it something like instruction or teachings. We obey the teachings of Jesus. We accept and embrace and receive the teachings of Jesus. Well, some of the teachings of Jesus are just, I'm the Christ. But we need to keep that. To keep his teaching is to face into the reality that he says, I'm the Christ, and acknowledge it as true. That would be a way that John would describe as keeping his teachings or obeying his teachings even. Certainly in this section that becomes relevant because he says, they translate it, his commandments are not burdensome. To our ears, in our jargon, that sounds like he's saying he's commanding us to live in a particular way, embody a certain kind of morality, and it's not that hard to do. I don't think that's what he's saying. Immediately he says his entele are not heavy. His entele are not heavy, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Do you see he's making a connection between those two? Is it out of reach to us to embrace and acknowledge the teachings of Jesus? Are they too deep for us to be able to embrace and acknowledge? Are they too heavy for us to bear, these teachings of Jesus? Well, by implication, well, they would be. That's true. But everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. So the point that he's making is these otherwise unbearable teachings that Jesus brings into the world and instructs us in are not unbearable for the child of God. They're not unbearable for the child of God because he's been born of God. And by implication, he's clearly understanding being born of God to be a miraculous kind of supernatural sort of reality. Otherwise, they would be unbearable for us. They'd be no match for the seductive power and attraction of the stories that the world tells us. But because we've been born of God, the teachings of Jesus win out in our lives. And then finally, you may have a bunch of questions about some of that stuff, but then in the passage that we talked about, it actually goes into the next section, which is the conclusion of the letter, where he basically in the conclusion, he's turning to say to these second generation believers who are believers, who have confessed Jesus as the Messiah at the instruction of their parents, he's trying to reassure them, you're on the right track. Yes, this is the way to eternal life, is to confess Jesus as the Messiah, just like your parents were telling you. He's saying, don't let these false teachers unsettle you and rattle your cage. You are exactly on the right track. Just stay the course. 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I want to reassure you that, yes, that is in fact the way to eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The point that he's making, it, this makes sense if we understand the background to be Pharisaical Judaism. What makes Pharisaical Judaism is basically the mindset that I will get eternal life if I am worthy of it. And that's the mindset that Jesus and the apostles were battling all along. What do you mean worthy of it? Have you looked at the law? Have you looked at the vision of righteousness and goodness that's encoded and embodied in the law? That's what a worthy person would be. But how can any of us who have taken the law seriously and looked at and been captivated by the vision of what it means to be good that's embodied in the law, how could any of us ever go before God and say, God, I'm worthy? Phariseeism has trained people and culturated people to think in those terms, which for someone who's honest is a crushing burden. The only way you can escape the crushing burden of the law is if, like the culture of Phariseeism itself, the device that it adopted is self-deception. You delude yourself into thinking you're worthy when you're really not. But anyone who's honest with their own self-concept and their own self-perception and sees themselves the way they really are, if they believed that they had to be worthy to be blessed by God, they'd be crushed by that burden. That's why Jesus says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because what he's going to lift off their shoulders is the Pharisaical burden of having to prove themselves worthy. Because for Jesus, it's mercy, it's grace, it's a gift that you don't deserve, that you're going to get eternal life. So he lifts that burden off of them. Why am I saying all this? Okay, so the issue is the issue of what does a sin in your life mean? For Phariseeism, a sin that's a bona fide sin in your life makes you forfeit eternal life. And the gospel of Jesus is, no, that doesn't make you forfeit eternal life. So, if a brother is caught in sin, do we call it not sin to help them make it okay? Do we pretend like he didn't do it to make him be okay? Or do we just acknowledge that sin is not a problem to God blessing you? So if you see a brother in sin, pray for him, and God will restore such a one. But then he said, why? Because God is not going to hold our sinfulness against us and forsake us because we are sinners. Sin has never been the basis upon which he accepted us, the absence of sin has never been the basis upon which he accepted us to start with. So the presence of sin is not a basis for him forsaking us. He's not going to abandon you just because you have sinned, because you are somehow not morally perfect. So what's the appropriate response when we see sin in our lives and the lives of other people? Expect God to restore us, to save us, to bring us back, to bring us to himself. But he does say, but there is a sin leading to death, and I don't say you should pray for that. And he doesn't mean by that, don't pray for people who are committing a sin leading to death. He's saying he made a promise. There's a promise connect to the first kind of prayer. Pray, and God will answer that, will give you what you're asking for. But there is a sin that you can pray for, and there's no guarantee that God's going to give you the answer you're looking for there. There's a sin leading to death. And I think what he means by that is he's recognizing that there's two different sources of sin in our life. One is my own moral depravity and my corruption. And if sin is just coming out of my moral depravity and my corruption, no big deal. Well, it's a big deal, but it's not a threat. It's not an obstacle to God working his work in your life and ultimately blessing you. But there's another basis for sin, and that is a wholesale rejection of the truth itself, a stiff-arming of the truth, a stiff-arming of God and everything that he stands for, a rebellion against what is right and good and true. If that's the source of your sin, then you are an unbeliever rather than a believer. You are not a child of God. You're a child of the devil. So if the sin is rooted in the fact that you're a child of the devil, then John is saying, you can pray for your brother who's a child of the devil, but there ain't no guarantees about that. They have marked themselves. They have shown themselves to be hostile to the truth. And if that's their permanent condition, that God will not be restoring such a one. So I can make no guarantees about that one. I don't forget what our time thing is. Okay.